And I'm just going to jump right into the message because, listen, time is of the essence. We need to keep moving. We needed to cut, like, a lot of jokes because I'm kidding. We're never going to cut jokes. So we're going to talk today about blessed limitations. And this sermon came from a moment when I was traveling. I was in Denver for EFM board meetings. I was in my room at night scrolling, just reading some articles. And I came upon an article, just a short post that I thought, oh man, that's really good. That caught my attention. Then I thought, that might be good for a full sermon someday. And so I saved it, and then here we are. Because I think it's just such a great concept about understanding our limitations. So I want to start you off with just a quote from the article. A guy named Mike Glenn wrote it. We'll hear from him again as we continue on. But this is what he said that sort of caught my attention at the beginning of the article. He says, as a culture, we seem to be discovering this basic human truth. Human beings have limitations. We only have so much time, so much energy, and so much capacity. The wisest among us understand we are limited and learn to thrive within those limitations. The most foolish among us keep banging ourselves against the walls of our own humanity. And that's one of the lines that caught my attention. Banging ourselves against the walls of our own humanity. In 1930, during the Great Depression, it was in its infancy, a guy named John Maynard Keynes wrote a really short essay, and the essay was entitled Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren. You know it's going to be a dynamite sermon when we start by referencing almost 100-year-old economic essays. So here we go. So in 1930, Keynes writes this essay because he's trying to provide a sense of optimism to a population that in this country was suffering terrible, severe economic conditions. And in this little essay, he made several predictions, optimistic predictions, about what economic and work life would look like in 100 years. So 1930, he says, in 100 years, here are the things that I expect to be true. Here's one of the things he said. The standard of living is going to really, really be way higher in 100 years. He basically predicted there would be an increase between 4 times and 8 times what they knew in 1930. And here's the thing. He was spot on. Actually, a little conservative. Because right now, the real GDP of the U.S. is a little more than 8 times what it was in 1930. He absolutely nailed that prediction. So let's move on to the next one, shall we? He also predicted the average work week would lessen and growth in leisure would happen. Because he basically thought this. We're going to have such huge gains in overall wealth that all of our basic needs, things like food, housing, clothing, things that in 1930 some people were struggling with very, very badly. He just thought all of the gains in wealth that would happen in the next 100 years would mean all those things, all those basic needs were so easily met. And then in addition, he expected there to be gigantic gains in technology. The technological advances would allow us to do so many things so much more easily, whether tasks and chores at home or in the workplace. They would all become easier, significantly so. And so he thought to himself, human beings will end up needing to work way less to meet their needs. In fact, he actually projected that by the year 2030, people would only need to work 15 hours a week to make a living. 3 hours a day, 5 days a week, done and done. And then what would happen is with those extra hours, 20, 25 hours a week freed up, we would be giving ourselves more to leisure activities, to hobbies, to the arts, to building community with one another. So, in case you're not aware, it's the year 2026. And unless something drastic changes in the next 3.5 years, I'm going to call this a failed declaration. I don't know too many people who are working 15-hour work weeks in order to maintain a living. Actually, the contrast is even more stark when you think about it in the terms of households and families, because in the 1920s, leading up to when he makes this prediction, only about 56% of adults were in the workforce, 88% of men, and only 22% of women. The standard work week was a little longer. It was 50 or 60 hours was the standard work week in the 20s. But here we are, almost 100 years later. Today, 63% of adults are in the workforce, 68% of men, 58% of women. working standard work weeks of about 40 hours. So think about it this way. In general, in 1930, most households had a single person in the workforce working 50 to 60 hours a week. And Keynes said, oh, it's going to be way, way less in 100 years. But actually, now, in many of our households, we have two people working 40 plus hours a week. That's an increase of 50 or 60% more work hours per household than existed in 1930, which begs the question, Mr. Keynes, why were you wrong? Well, I'll tell you what he wasn't wrong about. The technological advancements in the last 100 years, mind-blowing. Imagine telling somebody in 1930 what it looks like to live today. They wouldn't believe you. They would not believe you. It is so much easier to do nearly everything, at work, at home, at school, all of it. That projection held. It's really easy and faster to do things at home and at work. But here's what happened. The dividend, the time profit we gained through that technology, the stuff that was going to go to hobbies and leisure and family, we've converted it to more work instead. Why? Because we don't like limitations. We don't like living within the confines of just having our basic needs met. We are plagued with an ongoing, insatiable desire for more. We do not like having limits. And if you don't believe me, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, because it goes back a long way. Genesis 1, starting in verse 24, going to verse 31. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They're yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth, all the birds in the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I wanted to use this passage to start talking about our limitedness as human beings, because I think it's a really great picture of our dual nature as humans. We are creatures and image bearers, both, at the same time. Now stop and think about that for a second. Human beings do not get their own day to themselves in the creation narrative. Realize that, what we just read? We don't get our own day. We share a day with livestock, creatures that move along the ground, with the wild animals. Now be honest, as a human being, doesn't it feel like we should get our own day? I feel like we should get our own day. But here we are, sharing a day with cows and ants and water buffalo. Feels wrong. But that's the way it is. We share a day. It's, I think, a great humbling reminder. Friends, we are creatures. We're mammals. We live in bodies that are bound by a certain amount of space. We're dependent. We're dependent on food. In fact, think about this. Much of the food that we eat comes from the same fields, the same soil, as all the other sixth-day creatures that God created. We just have learned to prepare ours a lot better than they have. Now, certainly you're saying humans are unique among the creatures. Without question, we'll get to that in a moment. But before we talk about the potential of being human, I wanted to remind us of the parameters of being human. Being a creature is limited by definition. And you and I are creatures. And that's hard to come to terms with sometimes. Sometimes we view it as a deficit. But it's not. It's not a deficit to be overcome. It's a divine design to embrace. We got to the very end of what we just read, and God looked at all that he had made and the ways he had made them, and what does he say? It is very good. Your limitedness is not an accident. It is not a defect. It is actually baked into God's good design for our world. Now, certainly, we're limited in our creaturely existence, right? But we're also image bearers, we're told. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this morning. The best of our Old Testament biblical scholarship reminds us that Genesis 1 is an ancient text it's actually about temple inauguration. And without going into all the details, think of in Genesis 1, all the earth, all creation is a temple, and Eden is like the Holy of Holies. Right? And I say this because there are other stories, other ancient stories from other religions about other gods and the temples that they would build for those gods. And the similarity is that when they tell those stories about building temples for their gods, they construct actual physical buildings. The last step of the construction and inauguration is to take an image, an idol, a physical thing, put it in the temple for this purpose. That idol represents that god in that world, and brings the presence and the power of that God from the heavens into the world. So when you read Genesis 1, what is the image? We are. God places us as human beings in his temple of the world, and he says, you are my representatives. You get to bring my presence. I want you to reflect my goodness into the world. That is why you exist. We may have some parameters, some limitations as human creatures, but we also have been gifted the incredible potential, the privilege of being God's representatives in creation. We are dual creatures. We're creatures and image bearers together. And we see the limited nature of human beings coming again in Genesis 2. We continue on in the creation narrative. Genesis 2. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow up out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So you see how the theme of us being limited creatures continues in Genesis chapter 2. Let's pause again to appreciate the dual nature of being human. Friends, remember today that you and I, we are the dust of the earth and the breath of God. We have been created from the soil of the ground, and yet we bear the stamp of the divine image. We are incredible, incredible creatures. But let's talk about trees for a second. Did you notice how much that passage talked about trees? First of all, God made all kinds of trees grow up from the ground. All kinds. This is abundance language. Trees everywhere. All different kinds of trees that grew up from the ground. And they were not ugly trees at all. In fact, we learn not only was there an abundance of trees, but they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So they were beautiful trees in abundance and trees that actually met the desires of humanity. The desire for good food was fulfilled. So pause for a second and realize this. Adam and Eve living in a world of abundance of beauty and deliciousness. What a great place to be. Excellent. But then that's followed up with the limitation part very quickly. The limitation is this: you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have abundance, we have beauty, we have the fulfillment of desire, and then we have a limitation. And did you maybe you didn't catch it. How many trees were they not allowed to eat from? Oh, no problem. Right? No problem. Just one tree. There's trees everywhere. So many different kinds of trees. They're beautiful. They provide great, just not the one tree. And you might be giggling because if you know Genesis 3, you know what's coming next. Adam and Eve refused this single limitation, surrounded by an abundance of beauty and taste and deliciousness. They wanted more. They were not content with their creaturely existence. It says in Genesis 3, verse 5, they didn't just want to be creatures, they wanted to be like God. They wanted unbounded knowledge so they could have unbounded experience. And friends, this is often what sin looks like. It's a rebellion against our proper creaturely boundaries and borders that God has given to us for our own good. And yet we just slam ourselves against the limitations, the boundaries, the borders of our own humanity. Now, I want to draw our attention to one particular verse we just read in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And I want to draw our attention to those words, work and take care of, or keep in some translations. The words in Hebrew are avad and shamar. So work, avad, care for or keep, shamar. Those are key words in this text and in others. If you read further into the Old Testament, you will find when we get to Numbers and their instructions for the Levites on how they are to interact with the tabernacle, these words get used again. These are actually priestly terms. When the Levites are told how to work in the temple, to guard or keep the temple, these words get used again. Interesting how we've been given priestly terms for how we care for the creation that God has given to us. And keep this in mind. Humanity has never once given the garden as owners. Never. As stewards, yes. They're to work it, to care for it, to protect it. But they are never owners of it. It is God's good earth, God's good garden. They are stewards of that. Now, if you remember in Genesis 1 that we read earlier, those two humans were given charge over the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. But don't forget that that command, fill the earth and subdue it, was joined with another command to be fruitful and multiply. So in other words, God's original design was that the Eden-like situation would keep expanding as there became more and more humans who all grew in deeper relationship with Him. That was the original design. The whole earth was something that would be cared for by the multiplied humans. But then in Genesis 2:15, we're reminded of this truth. This is important. Adam and Eve themselves were not given responsibility for the whole earth. Just the garden. Mike Glenn says it this way. Humanity is slow to catch on to the basic reality that was clear from the beginning. We were created to live within certain limits. In Genesis, humanity is introduced as stewards of the garden. God never gave the garden to Adam and Eve. They were told to work and tend the garden, but they never owned it. And God in His mercy also didn't give them the whole world. He made them responsible for the garden only, and ironically, the garden alone proved to be too much for them. Just the garden. Swing and a miss. Now, we're going to unpack some practical understandings of living well within our limitations, but before I do that, I just want to drive home the point that there is creative power in limitations. We don't like limitations. We throw ourselves against the walls of limitations. But I want to remind us of how limits, boundaries, and borders can be truly powerful things. Think of it this way. Constraints can be the architect of creativity. I'll say that again. Constraints can actually be the architect of creativity. There can be power in limitation. So a few examples, right? This is an easy one. Why do we frame artwork? Because we want it to stand out from the wall that it's hanging on. When we frame artwork, when we put boundaries and borders on it, what does that do? It allows the artwork to keep its definition, to not blend in with the background. And because it keeps its definition, it keeps its beauty. It keeps its uniqueness from the wall behind it. Those are good boundaries and borders. Or think about nature. Let's talk about rivers. Rivers can be incredibly powerful. When a river is faced with an obstacle, the river adapts and adjusts and cuts a new path through soil and even through rock. Think specifically about the Columbia River. The Columbia River contains tremendous power, especially at a place called the Grand Coulee Dam. Anybody ever been there? Just raise your hand a little bit. No, one, two, one, two. Okay, a few of you. So I've never been there, but I want to go now that I've learned about it. This is an incredible place where the power of the Columbia River comes to a head, to a dam, and it generates electricity. You might be asking, how much electricity? Well, I knew you'd ask, so I looked it up. Enough electricity to power about 2 million homes comes from this one river. About 35% of the electricity needed by the Pacific Northwest can come from this spot. But the power doesn't come from removing limits. It comes because the banks of that river, the limits that that river has, channel the water, direct it, constrain it. Without the banks of the river, where would the water go? Everywhere. How much power would it have? None. It's actually the boundaries, the borders that bring it where it can be powerful. Okay, how about one more? The world of literature. Author Theo Geisel was challenged at one point in time. His editor bet him $50. He said, I bet you $50 you can't write a book that only uses 50 words. And author Theo Geisel says, challenge accepted. And maybe you know the rest of the story, but if you don't, that is how we ended up with the book Green Eggs and Ham, because Theodore Geisel is also known as Dr. Seuss. Released in 1960, it sold 3 million copies. That's back when a million was a lot. Most popular kids' book of the 1960s. By the year 2000, over 8 million copies have been sold, making it the fourth most popular children's book ever. And still today, stats from 2020, 338,000 copies still being sold this long afterwards. That book has tremendous staying power and only 50 words. Because limitations can be powerfully creative. They can be good. And Glenn talks in the article about the opposite. When we refuse limits, when we try to live without them, we only end up harming ourselves. He says, and I quote, we find ourselves to be irritable, tired, frustrated, and disappointed with life, running as fast as we can and realizing we're staying in the same place. Amen, anybody? Amen? They're like, no. My neighbor, though, right? I know somebody like that. So are you ready to be invited into leaning into your limitedness, living well within the limited nature that God has given to us? I have three things for you. They're easy, they're simple to remember, and three is like the preacher kind of guideline. You give them three and maybe they'll remember one. So here we go. Three things about our limitedness. Here's the first one. Define your garden. Again, remember, Adam and Eve themselves were not given responsibility over the entire earth. Just the garden. Mike Glenn puts it this way. Who are those people whom you are responsible for and responsible to? When you really consider it, it's not as many as you think. There are our spouses, our children, our parents, our extended family, a few close friends. That's it. Not that we're unaware of others. We certainly help and encourage others as God gives us opportunity, but most of our energy and focus will be on a small tight circle, and this isn't bad. It's just the way it is. Now, I would add to this, if you have a particular work or vocation that you're involved in, I think that's part of that small circle, and your church family, I think, is part of that small circle. But I think those are the things you can view as your garden, the center garden, that tight circle, the things that you give your avad and shamar to, the work and the care. It goes mostly to that place, that small circle. And I do think we can also envision another sort of concentric circle around that really small, tight circle. We can put things in the circle like our neighborhoods, our closest associates and acquaintances. Those things are not your primary responsibility, but they are worth some of your awareness, your time, your help, and your hospitality, especially for the purpose of God's ministry and mission in their lives. But then imagine like another big concentric circle, and this one's huge. And I would throw, just as an example, things like this into that circle. The endless news cycles that we constantly battle, the national, global, political headlines, the viral trends on social media, the sports teams, the doom scrolling, the attempts to change the world. Can I tell you, those are not part of your Avad and Shamar. But the hard part comes when we have to ask the question, how much of my limited time, energy, attention is leaving my small circles and going out to that big circle? Because there is a spiritual cost to letting that happen. Define your garden. And then number two, learn a magic word. No. Again, from Mike Glenn. Once you've defined the limits of your garden, say no to almost everything else. Most of us, whenever we're asked to do something, give a half-hearted agreement to the request. And I say agreement because most of us never give a full yes. That is, we never fully commit to the project. We just sort of agree. And here's the hard truth. Anything less than our full yes is actually a no. Now, this is where I'm going to push back a little bit against my friend Mike, who I've never met. Because I think there's a little heaviness here, because I would say that not every agreement to help or to serve requires the fullness, the ongoing fullness of your inner circle. Sometimes a little bit of you is enough when it's combined with a little bit of a lot of other people in like a team environment. I think that's okay. Think of a church potluck. I'm hungry. But think of it. It's a little bit of everybody that comes together to make a beautiful big thing. And this is not like a never thing. Like, we have a team serving in the Dominican right now. That's not their inner circle, right? But it's going to change who they are. So when they get back to the inner circle, they're going to be different people. We just have to be more careful. I think that it's generally a true idea. It's applicable to many of us. Actually, I read this and I was like, ugh, that is me. The half-hearted yes, the stretching ourselves too thin beyond healthy limitations. Dallas Willard talks about Jesus and his day-to-day, week-to-week, inner circle rhythm of life and the stories of the gospel. And we reach this conclusion when we think about it. Jesus lived the most focused human life possible. At least in part because he understood the need to say no. And sometimes to things that look good on the surface. Jesus did not heal every single person he was capable of healing. Jesus did not, when people scrambled to make him king by force, he said no. When people demanded signs to prove who he was, sometimes he said no. Why? So he could say a full yes to the will of God. John 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. Friends, a fragmented yes is a lie, or at least a half-truth. And when we stack up a bunch of those things all together, we may be stealing from our garden a debt that we do not actually owe. So define your garden, learn to say no, and then here's the last one. Go from FROMO to JOMO. Right? And you may be reading that thinking, I may know the FOMO, but I don't know that I know the JOMO. Well, give me a moment, and we'll get to it. From Mike Glenn last time, if we limit our time and our focus to work within our garden, our limitations, won't we miss out on things? The simple answer is yes! And the question is not whether or not we'll miss out on things. The question is, what will we choose to miss? We live in a world in which the fear of missing out, FOMO, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out, is a very real thing. The temptation is this. We believe there's always something better going on somewhere else, somewhere outside of our current limitations. And if we are not tuned in and paying attention, we might miss the opportunity to do the better thing that's outside of the limitations we exist within right now. But If we learn to live as limited creatures that we're designed to be, we can turn FOMO into JOMO, which is just the joy of missing out. Because if we divest ourselves of some of the things in that outermost circle, I will promise you this, you will find more joy in your garden. You'll find more joy in your inner circles if there are some things you can divest yourself from in the outer circle. And if we're willing to say no, even sometimes to good things, I think like Jesus, we can stick closer to the will of God. And do you remember what Romans 12 says about the will of God? What is it? Good, pleasing, perfect. That sounds joyful to me. I want to give you one last encouragement about the idea of embracing these limitations of what it means to have a human nature. And it's a really simple one. Jesus did it. The incarnation of Christ is the ultimate validation of limitation. The Word became flesh. The infinite got wrapped up in the finite. Jesus was bound by time and place. Only 33 years. And of those 33 years, we believe that 80% of his time was spent in an area about 12 to 20 square miles. So two or three times as big as Salem, 80% of life was spent there. He had 12 close disciples. He had only three intimate friends in his 33 years. He was bound by energy constraints. Remember the story about him falling asleep on a boat? Jesus got tired. He withdrew to solitary places to pray and rest and recover. He even talks about some knowledge-bound issues when he says about the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. You see, Jesus did not disguise or hide his human limitations and his full human nature, but he sanctified them instead. He didn't pretend they didn't exist. He didn't bash up against the walls of that human nature. No, he sanctified that human nature, the fullness. So the fullness of God dwelt in human flesh. But instead of banging against the walls of his humanity, Jesus chose obedience instead and therefore taught us what a limited but flourishing human life can actually look like. So a few things to think about, pray about as we finish our time looking at Scripture together. Here's the first one. Are you tempted toward limitlessness? Do you tend to push against the designed limited nature of what it means to be a human? Second, in what ways are you working and caring outside of the garden that God has given to you? Perhaps allowing weeds to choke out what God might want to grow in your garden space. Third, invite the Spirit to teach you this week about your garden. Who and what are most worthy of your time, energy, attention? And again, not that we don't ever do anything else, but what about tightening down to that garden that we have received from God? And then lastly, what's one thing, maybe a peripheral thing that's not really valuable, or maybe it's a good thing, but one thing that you can say no to in order to open up space to say a larger yes to God's will and to the joy that goes along with it. So I'll flip through these again. I want to stop talking for a beat. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit to speak in the midst of the silence and the reflection, and then I will close with prayer in a moment, and we'll sing just a little bit more together before we go. Our Father, today we are so thankful that we are part of your good creation, that when you look at us, that we are part of what you declare is very good. And we remember today that we're creatures. We have limitations, boundaries, borders. But instead of banging ourselves against the walls, the limits of our humanity, we want to live well within the limits that you've given to us. We want to identify our garden, whatever it looks like, realizing that there are occasionally things outside of that that we draw our attention to, especially as you call us into them, but that we don't have responsibility for the whole world, just for what you've put in front of us. So help us to discern and sort of sift through what it means to live well into the creatureliness, but also the beautiful image-bearing nature that you have gifted to us. We pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.